What makes a person's life valuable? What makes life worth living? For many people, it is a sense of being a contributor to society, of having an expertise or some kind of skill, some kind of knowledge that improves things for themselves or others. Many women feel a value in life from raising children, and men see themselves as valuable because of the work they do. Our work is valuable. It takes expertise to know how to raise children to be a godly generation, just like it takes expertise to plow a field or repair equipment or operate a business. Doesn't it happen, though, that sometimes God brings an affliction into a person's life that prevents them from doing the thing that makes them feel valuable? Things may be going along smoothly, and then unexpectedly, the disasters come. Maybe an unexpected illness or chronic pain. One day we're doing what we love, and then maybe it takes some time, maybe many days, but eventually we have to say, I just can't do this anymore. I think most of us know what it's like to be disabled in some way. And when our disability keeps us from doing what we love, we may begin to think we're not valuable. And sometimes we know in our heads that the opposite is true. We confirm in our minds that we have inherent value, and that's true. Nevertheless, up from the depths of our hearts comes the feeling of worthlessness. We might say inside our heads, this life of mine isn't worth it anymore. This life of mine isn't doing anybody any good. Today in these two verses, God has something to teach us about the value of living the afflicted life. And what he says here is that our lives are valuable as we evidence or show forth our election through imitation and example. Now, last time I was here, as I said, I preached verses 4 and 5, where Paul told these believers in Thessalonica that God had chosen them for salvation in Christ. And the way Paul knew that was that they had received the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so you may ask, well, how do I receive the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, well, you believe it. And you are convicted fully of its truth. And you rest your trust entirely upon the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus to save you from your sins. And no one can do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we hear the gospel and believe it, as I hope all of you do, it is evidence that God has chosen you in Christ for salvation. These next two verses, which I preach on today, are more evidence of election in Christ. They are good news for us when we doubt the value of our life because affliction is preventing us from doing what we love. Paul says, we evidence our election in Christ by imitation. We evidence our election by imitation. And this is verse 6. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you became imitators of us, which means of him and Silvanus and Timothy, who first brought the good news to Thessalonica. Those men were the first Christians that the Thessalonians knew. And so when they believed the gospel, who else should they imitate than those three pastors who taught it to them? An imitator is someone who mimics another, maybe the way a baby mimics the face of her parents. And if a person has been living a sinful, idolatrous, and pagan life, as was the practice of Thessalonica, and they want to begin practicing the true religion because God has saved them, they need someone to mimic. And God gave them three godly men to imitate. they imitated them in two ways. Paul says, you received the word in much affliction. You received the word in much affliction. Here you see that those Thessalonian Christians have something in common with you. They had experienced much distress, much affliction, even as you probably have and maybe still are. That word affliction is the word that we sometimes read in the Bible as tribulation. It's what Paul experienced as he traveled through the Roman world. Just before he got to the city of Thessalonica, he was persecuted at Philippi. What had happened was he cast a demon out of a girl who was making money for some people, and the whole city rioted because they had heard about Christianity and they were angry at the Jews. And here were two Jews, as they saw it, causing trouble. And so they tore their clothes and beat them, and the authorities put them in prison. Now that is tribulation. That's affliction. And so for the Thessalonian Christians to believe the gospel and to begin practicing the true religion would have brought tribulation to them as well. And Paul says not just a little affliction, but much affliction. They would have been seen as disloyal to the emperor and as potentially bringing the trouble from the Greek gods by not practicing their religions. And if any were Jews, the Jews would have thrown them out of the synagogue. One day, things were smooth sailing. And then distress came, and they were hindered, prevented, disabled from living as freely as they used to do. In all that distress, they evidenced their election by receiving the word in much affliction. They heard the word of God and they kept hearing it and they kept on believing it. By the time Paul wrote this letter to them, he had already heard through the grapevine that they had not turned aside from the word of God, but were still faithful. And what's more, they received it in the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, when Paul was in that prison in Philippi, at midnight he and Silvanus were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. You might think that the prospects for them could not look worse. They were beaten, they were hurting, their legs were shackled in stocks. Well, talk about disability, talk about being inhibited in your freedom. And think of how they might have thought, I'm done. I've no value now. But instead they were singing and praying and full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says these Thessalonian Christians became imitators of Christ. That is to say, they learned how to imitate Christ by following the example of these pastors. Does it seem strange to you to say that we should imitate godly men? In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so the implications are clear. Following the examples of godly men and women, we learn to act toward God as Christ did. We learn to act towards other people as Christ did as well. How do you imitate the apostles and the Lord? First of all, like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, you received the word in much affliction. Distress can be depressing. It can keep us from worshiping if we let it. But imitating the godly means as often as we can and to the best of our ability, we get up in spite of how we feel. And we go to where we can hear the word of God. We read it if we can and listen to it, and we attend worship on the Lord's day. And even though things haven't turned out as we expected or hoped in life, we keep believing the gospel and persevering in our faith in Christ. You know, we also imitate the apostles in their joy in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been in pain and also full of joy at the same time? Some people think those things are not compatible, but affliction and joy are perfectly compatible. You could be in pain and tribulation and be perfectly joyful because of what Christ has done for you, because of who you are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and he's the down payment on your heavenly inheritance until you acquire possession of it. Now there is reason to be joyful, no matter how bad the pain. In fact, it's a reason to think that life doesn't look so dismal after all. The world is not the believer's home. We're just traveling through to the heavenly country where Christ waits to receive us. And so, the Holy Spirit produces joy in us. And you may find yourself singing psalms and hymns in your tribulation. You may have a portion of the scriptures memorized that you go over again and again. Next time you begin to feel you have no value, just remember, in your joy and worship, you're imitating the apostles and the Lord, and there's much value in that. And now I want to focus on imitating the Lord. How does one imitate the Lord? You know, not everything our Lord did in his earthly life is for us to imitate, because it's not our work. For instance, it was only for him to satisfy God by suffering for sin. God doesn't call upon us to hurt ourselves or make ourselves miserable or to abstain from certain foods or do penance or to keep certain holidays in order to be right with God. But Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And that was perfectly sufficient for us. But Christ did act towards his heavenly Father in ways that we should imitate. First of all, he prayed. How many times have you read in the Gospels that he went off alone to pray? And sometimes he prayed all night. Possibly in those days before we were afflicted, we felt like we were too busy to pray. Maybe we neglected our prayers. But now that we are unable to do the thing that made us feel so valuable back then, we have lots of time to pray. And believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, you can and you must imitate Christ by praying earnestly to God. It is a great blessing, actually, to have time to pray. Your prayers do much good for yourselves and others. James, the Lord's brother, half-brother, says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, including women, availeth much. It availeth much. So how much good you can do through your prayers. Your prayers, in Christ's name, avail before God to change things. Through your prayers, you become the instrument, may become the instrument that God uses to bring revival in this community, or repentance in our nation, or true religion to your unbelieving family members. Your imitation of Christ in prayer makes your life very valuable. The other way you can imitate Christ is by loving people. By loving people, when Christ spoke to people, he used his words to edify or to build them up. He didn't complain, and neither should we. He didn't gossip, and neither should we. But he spoke kindly, gently, and truly to everyone he came in contact with. And imitating his love for people is going to mean overlooking the faults of others, others like other residents and the nursing staff. It will mean giving people the benefit of the doubt, and it will mean saying encouraging, Christ-centered things to them. And beyond words, you may have the opportunity to actually do something kind for someone. You may see someone with a need where you can help. And there may be unbelievers who don't know the gospel, and in your imitation of Christ, you can tell them the good news. The point I'm making is this. You will show forth the evidence of having been chosen by God in the way you imitate godly men and so become imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a supreme value in imitating Christ because he is the supreme value. All things were made for him and through him, and it is a privilege to be like him. In fact, the value of being like him goes far beyond whatever skills or abilities we might have had. And now, very briefly, I want to touch on this last verse, verse 7, which is this concept that we evidence our election in Christ by example. I just talked about being an imitator. Now I'm talking about being an example. So verse 7 says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." You became an example. This concept of being an example is the idea of making another one of the same kind. The way coins are minted, the minting process stamps the same image on every coin. Or you may think about a typed word in a book and how the words come from the typeface in the printing press. And that's the idea behind being an example. Believers show their election in Christ by being examples. You may be saying, "I've lost my value. My legs don't work, or I can't see." But the scripture says you have a very great value because you can be an example of Christ to others. And you may say, "Well, who would ever look to me for an example?" But think of the people that you interact with every day. You get phone calls and visitors and people write to you and family visits. People close by and people far away are making a study of each of us. Our example might help give another person the courage and faith in their distress when they see your courage and faith in your distress. The famous short story writer, O. Henry, I think you've read some of his short stories, he wrote a story called The Last Leaf, and it's about an artist named Johnsy, and she gets pneumonia and is put in the hospital. And outside her window, there's a vine with leaves, and she can see the leaves falling in the fall. And as they begin to fall, she says to herself, "Well, when the last one is gone, I'm going to die." The story goes that another resident artist heard about this and went out on that brick wall and painted a leaf. And there, as she watched that leaf cling day after day, she finally saw in its persistence whatever she needed to have the courage to get better, and she did recover. Well, I'm just using that as an example. What if your godly example is just what another person despairing of life needs to come to God and trust him? Who knows if your grandchild might not walk with the Lord because you were their godly grandmother or grandfather whose example they saw in prayer and worship? Who knows if your example might not be what God uses to turn the hard-hearted atheist down the hall into a saved believer who will share eternity with Christ? Your example matters. So I have been talking about how you show forth your election in Christ. Are you afflicted, disabled, distressed? Life has not lost its value. You could be encouraged that you show your election in Christ through imitation and example, and there is great value in that. Will you bow your heads and pray with me?